I had a terrible accident this week. I don't know how a person can be so careless and dumb, but I spilled something on my Bible. I don't know, it was hot chocolate or something I got. And so my little page is curled up here now. If you watch me obsessively touching my Bible this morning, that's why. I mean, more than normal. That'll be why. Trying to get that little crank out. I've entitled the message this morning, Disciples of the Cross, and I hope you associate yourself with that thought right off, because I am talking to you. At Easter, we make much of the cross, and rightly so. And today, we're going to look at Scripture that speaks to us about how we live our lives in light of the cross now, today. Primarily, the passage we're going to look at in Luke chapter 9, if you've got your Bibles, want to turn to that. Luke chapter 9. Jesus first makes a comment to us, relating us in our life to the cross, and then he gives some motivators that we want to look at this morning about why we would want to live as disciples of the cross, following him and in his way, which was truly the way of the cross. So if you've got your Bibles open, Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verse 23 to 26. So Jesus was saying to them, to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and then follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So Jesus begins here by stating a fact that anyone who wants to follow him, which is us, has to associate with the cross. And not just associate with it and wearing a little cross around your neck or see it in a church and say, "Yep, I believe." But he's encouraging us to associate with the cross in this way, that in a sense we die every day, a daily death. The question is why in the world would anybody want to do that? Like, it sounds hard, doesn't it? If it does not sound hard to you, then I don't think you catch the drift of what it means to take up your cross every day and follow the Lord. It sounds hard. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It's good and beneficial. But it sounds hard. Why would anybody want to do it? It frankly doesn't sound very pleasant. So, the other verses, we read four verses this morning. The first, to take up the cross. And the other three verses, three motivators that Jesus gives. But why we should want to live like this. Motivation is key to doing many things that we would rather not do. And even motivation is good for things that we want to do, but we just kind of get lazy about or whatever else. Good things need to be encouraged on. Sometimes motivation is negative, such as this. When your boss comes and tells you, "I need you to get this project done, and if you don't, your track record is such that you'll be fired." Negative motivation, but it'll get you going, won't it? Sometimes motivation is positive, like in the sense of a reward or something that you could earn if you do this certain thing. I heard of this is an interesting story of some parents, very relatable. My mother complained about the same kind of a thing, but this is not my own story. But some parents who had their child go off to college, and they never heard from the child. They're sending, so back in my day, they might send a letter. You know, today you're texting your kid or emailing your kid or whatever you're doing, or I can't even think of what else. But their daughter wasn't returning the calls, wasn't returning the texts, no communication coming back. And mother, of course, was feeling hurt and discouraged. Our little baby girl's gone off, doesn't care, doesn't respond to anything anymore, maybe a little bit disrespected. And the father told his wife, he says, "You know what, I can motivate her to contact us without even commanding her to do so, without even suggesting it." So he wrote her a letter. wrote her a letter and told about all these wonderful things that are going on back home. Oh, yes, the neighbor this, the neighbor that, and so and so had kittens, and et cetera, and on he filled with the letter. And in the midst of the letter, he just enclosed one little line in the middle of there about how he had enclosed a check to her. But he didn't enclose the check. So promptly, of course, she wrote back and said, oh, thank you for all the wonderful news, and thank you for the money, and by the way, I didn't receive it, right? We can motivate in all sorts of ways. Even the hardest things to get done, there can be motivation for it. So I want to take a look at the motivators that Jesus gave to live as disciples in this difficult-sounding parameter, because this doesn't sound easy to take up our cross daily. Three motivators in three verses. Now, first thing I want you to notice about these three motivators is that each of them has a sense of the eternal perspective. God is trying to get us to, like, big picture, before we even get into it, thinking about not just what happens to you today, tomorrow, this week, but thinking in light of eternity. If there was a number one motivator out of it all, that is it. Don't be thinking about just today, tomorrow, the temporary things, but thinking in light of eternity. All three of the motivators invoke this same principle and concept, to think in light of the eternal. The first of the three is a paradox, where he says, if you seek to save your life in any other fashion other than coming to the cross and denying yourself, you will actually lose your life that you're trying to save. It's a paradox. Secondly, he gives a contrast that even if you were to, you know, you're not spending your time on the cross, you're spending your time on other things out there in the world, and even if you could gain everything that the world had, even if you could gain it all, God's not going to be very impressed by that. And it's not going to do you much good in the long run. So why? Why would you even bother? And lastly, he gives a warning. If we are unmotivated to live for Christ, and he has a specific reason, because of shame, anywhere in your life, you're just ashamed. I don't want to talk about Christ. I don't want to really live for Christ. Is somebody going to think of me, going to pick on me, whatever else? If we are unmotivated to live for Christ because of shame, then in the end, well, he too will be ashamed of us. And that's something we definitely don't want. It's a reality that we cannot afford to let happen to us. Living for eternity rather than living for life now, it's not really a wild concept, really, if you think about it, because this is the way we live most of our lives. A great deal of our lives, we have the same kind of a perspective, just kind of notched down a little bit. It's called delayed gratification. We know something good's coming, so we put our nose to the grind for something that we're hoping for that's coming later. Sort of like on Monday or Tuesday, when you know that you're just working for the weekend. Job is hard and whatever else, but you don't just quit. You persevere, get to the weekend. Or for our holidays, and it's cold and it's whatever else, and you just, I'm working. Springtime's coming, holiday's coming, or even for retirement, you know. All this work we got to do, and we're saving, we're putting aside, so we're going to have free time. It's delayed gratification, and we work towards these things. So why can we not live for eternity instead of living for the now? It's just the same idea. I think it's a matter of faith, because many of us are just thinking, of like, you know, it's one thing to live for the weekend, one thing to live for the summer, one thing to live for even retirement. But if we don't really have faith about heaven and what it's going to be like, or how good God is, how good he will be to be in his presence, and how awesome the scripture even says that heaven is going to be, if we don't have faith in those things, it doesn't begin to tick for us as that kind of priority that it ought to be. So we're just living for now. We're just living for now. Jesus is saying that these verses for us require some wisdom to keep eternity in focus, make sacrifices now. Even to the point, not only so that we can have a better tomorrow or a better eternity, but even to ensure that we have one that's not separated from God in hell. That's the first motivator. Look at verse 24 in Luke chapter 9, this paradox. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You hear a word like save it. You have to think about the whole picture, too. In many ways, this is just a restatement of something that Jesus said elsewhere in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 6, I should have this scripture for you up on the screen. Matthew 6, verse 35, where Jesus said, as a motivator, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things. And he means like these other things that you're chasing after, right? The other things that we feel like we need in this life, all these other things can be added to you. But if you have a priority like this, seek first God, seek first his kingdom, he can take care of all the rest, all these things we want or we need. In many ways, it means these things that we want, that we are chasing after, that we are prioritizing ahead of God, the best way to actually get those is to prioritize Christ and let him, by his sovereignty and his providence, cause them to come about for us, even as rewards in our life. Not seeking them out, but seeking him and letting him do the work. This is not to be mistaken for seeking after God just so that you can get things. That's not what he's talking about. God is not a genie, right? Seeking him for whatever he wants and seeing him bless us. If we seek the things of this world without Christ, we're going to lose. Even when we think we're gaining, we're going to lose. But if we seek him above all things, he will reward us in this life and ultimately in eternity. The biggest issue at stake here is not just whether what we can gain from Christ today because we followed him. The biggest issue is at stake is whether or not we're going to put our salvation in jeopardy by not following him, our eternity. The paradox is that those who are trying to save their soul could be surprised that they will lose it. But those who give their life away for Jesus' sake, those are the ones who find the one, the Messiah, who can truly save it. I want to give you an example. A man that I doubt there's a person here who doesn't know, Muhammad Ali. He's a boxing champion. Some say that he was the best there ever was. I don't know about that. So he was a fantastic athlete. Later on in life, he contracted Parkinson's disease, which is a, kind of a tough irony for somebody who's used to being so strong and so in command. When Parkinson's took that from him and he was no longer in command, he was strong. Many of you even saw pictures of him. Like, I have a picture of him up there for you, but many of you saw him in his weakened condition in his later years. He once joked about this disease. It was interesting. It was good for the man that he could joke about it, but he said this. He said, it's a blessing. I always liked to chase the girls, and Parkinson's has stopped all of that. And then he says, now I might have a chance to get into heaven. You see what he's saying, right? Curbed my behavior. Some of the bad is going out. Some of the good is coming in. I will be accepted for better behavior. Good on him to be able to joke about that. But it's an alarming truth. If he really thinks that he can be accepted by God by his behavior, he's going to be in trouble. He likewise also said, he said, one day I'll wake up and it'll be judgment day. So I need to do good deeds. And with everything I do, I ask myself, will God accept this? You know, it's very, very noble, isn't it, to commit yourself to good deeds. It's a wonderful, noble statement that he's made. To commit yourself to that, even in God's name. Even in God's name. But if we don't truly surrender ourselves to him so that we're following him, so that the good deeds we're doing are the ones that he is leading us in, the ones that he has called for us to do, they might just become smoke. Really, what many people do, some people get caught in this kind of a scenario where they're trying to do good deeds for God's sake. What they're trying to do really is to appease God rather than please him. You know, God's an angry God. There's a judgment coming. I have to appease him with my good deeds. Well, whereas the Christian should want to please God with good works, the ones that he gives us to do, by following him, the ones he leads us into, not just so that he could accept me. That's not how salvation works. God does not accept us based on our behavior. He accepts us only based on if we have surrendered our lives totally to his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And if we have, then it's evidenced in this thing that we're talking about this morning, that we would deny ourselves daily, losing our life for a higher purpose and losing ourselves for His sake. That's motivation number one. Number two is a contrast of gaining and forfeiting. You see it in verse 25. Luke 9, verse 25 says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" There's a very simple point here. Again, thinking about the eternal perspective. It's a very simple point. That life is fleeting, isn't it? It is short. We put a lot of attention on this life, as short as it is. You know, when we are young, we don't consider death very much. In many ways, people who are young practically assume that they're just going to live forever. They don't literally would think that if you were to ask them directly. But you don't think about death. You don't think about any consequences. I've got all the time in the world when we're young. But really, life is short. I want to give you a scripture from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, which says, this is God's word to us, mind you. It says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because it is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart." So, you know, he's really saying it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party, right? And why? He has a reason. Why would Scripture encourage such a thing? Is God just trying to be morbid? Does God want you to be depressed? You might as well go to as many funerals as you can. Don't bother trying to have a good time. I don't think that's what God's doing. The point is that the reality, life is short. We're all headed there. Every single one of us is headed there. So if the life is so short and we're all headed to that, why are we going to waste our life on trivial, temporal things? Why would we do that? Instead, we should set our hearts and focus on the much greater, lasting things of eternity. I quoted to you from a poem of C.T. Studd last week. Come back to mind for me this week. I think of it often where he says, "Just one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Just one life, soon, over. But we've got all of eternity to live in the rewards of whatever we can gain by following Christ now, if we would do it. The thought from Luke chapter 9, verse 25, of gaining everything, if you could gain the whole world, he says. Gaining everything, that kind of a thought, it's actually ludicrous, isn't it? Can you imagine anybody who's gained everything? Surely it's hyperbole. Nobody can gain everything. There are some who have come close. Many of you know that Alexander the Great, he lived about 350 years before Jesus did. He was a Greek ruler, and you know him as a warrior because Alexander the Great was a conqueror. His life is remarkable and pretty well unmatched for his ability in conquest and how much as a leader he just swept over the world in a very, very short time. In fact, his track record for conquest is still held high as an unprecedented event. Literally, in his lifetime, I don't know if you know this about Alexander the Great or not, he was worshipped as a god. Worshipped as a god. How much more could you get where he conquers basically the whole known world? He's worshipped as a god. He's got everything in his hands. At the very young age of only 33 years old, he caught a fever and he died. 33 years old. He was so amazing that his conquests are still considered unprecedented. Yet by all counts of anything that we know about the man, he's not with the Lord today. Now, if he is in hell, now and forevermore, I doubt that he cares that at one time, I pretty well ruled the whole world. He doesn't care about that now. A much wiser example is a man I've cited before. You probably know about him. His name is Jim Elliot. He died even younger than Alexander the Great. He was only 28 years old when he died. You can see a picture of his plane up there. When he was only 22 years old, Jim Elliot wrote this. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He went to Ecuador to be a missionary to the Aka Indians there in that little yellow plane. When he was 28 years old, they murdered him on the beach there. They killed him. But you know that as a result of what he did, taking the gospel there, that many were saved and a church was formed that exists today because of him? That man has rewards in heaven. In fact, he's got them stacked high. Alexander the Great died with the world in his hand, and he entered eternity with nothing, and is likely in a condition of eternal suffering today. Jim Elliot left this world with little in worldly esteem. Very few people knew, like everybody knows about him now in the Christian world, but very few knew who he was or where he was when this happened to him and he died. But he currently lives in glory with Christ, with rewards stacked to the ceiling, because he was a disciple of the cross, and he made a choice to follow Jesus. Again, you can see Jesus emphasizing for us to have an eternal perspective, not just a temporary perspective. Basically, it's by reason of logic for a disciple. It's just logical. Why would we waste our time on anything else? That's illogical. Gain some little temporary thing. It seems hot, good in the moment, but it's gone forever. Why wouldn't we deny ourselves now to live in light of the eternal? So he gives three motivators. The first two so far we've seen, he began with a paradox, that if we think we're going to save ourselves in any other way, even with all our good deeds and whatever else, we could actually be doing ourselves harm rather than truly following the Lord. Instead, we need to lose ourselves to gain him, which in effect causes us to truly gain ourselves anyway. We get it from Christ. And then he motivated us with this contrast that if we're not following after the cross and making sacrifices, and instead we're gaining for ourselves, and even if we gained and gained and gained and gained everything that the world had to offer, God's not going to be impressed by that. And it's not going to do us any good in eternity. In fact, there's a very grave potential of costing us eternity. And then Jesus gave this one last motivator. It's a warning. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So we live not only in the light of eternity, but according to this scripture, we also live in light of Jesus' second coming, which could happen any time. In verse 26, Jesus' coming is referred to as a coming in power and in judgment. Power and judgment. When he returns, Jesus comes back as conquering king and as judge, doesn't he? And when he judges us, we don't want to be found as one who was ashamed of Christ or of his words. So what does that mean? What does that mean? To be ashamed of Christ and his words. What does that mean? How would we ever know if we were ashamed of his words? You can ask yourself a very easy question this morning to know if you're ashamed of the words of Christ or not. Ask yourself this. When was the last time you shared any of the words of Christ with anyone else? And if you haven't, why not? When was the last time you invoked any of them or used them and shared them? And when we do we share the whole counsel of God? I don't mean you have to recite the entire Bible. But what I mean is we don't have the liberty to pick and choose. For instance, Jesus had a great deal to say about hell and the all too common occurrence of people ending up in hell. Yet many people feel that hell is offensive. We're terribly insensitive to talk to anybody about hell. So we'd rather not talk about it at all. Recently, there was an evangelical leader who wrote a book about hell, or rather how it didn't even exist. Well, because, he likes the portions of Scripture that talks about God's love, good parts, very good parts. And he loves us so much, course, how could there really be any kind of a hell? Can't be. And there were some unconfirmed reports here just last week targeting the Pope. I don't know if he said it or not when it comes down to it, but he was claimed that he had said there's no hell either. Don't even need it. Why would anybody say something so foolish with the wealth of scriptures that talks about it? This is what Jesus meant when he referred to people who were ashamed of his words. Ashamed of his words. I'll give you some other examples. There's some very direct teaching in the scripture about human sexuality. Hot topic today. And distinct roles between the sexes. Always a hot topic. A lot of modern people would bristle at what the scripture would have to say about the sexes. But when we speak of God and we speak of his truth, will we accept and speak the whole truth, or are we ashamed of some of it? We're ashamed of some of it. I'm not implying that we need to be rude to people, or we need to be confrontational. We need to make sure they hear something that's shocking and extreme first thing out of our mouth. But when those opportunities come, what are we going to do? Years ago, I had a conversation with a homosexual who was asking me what God thought of their lifestyle. They're asking me about it. I didn't come up to them and say, I know that you're homosexual and I'm trying to pick a fight with somebody, and I wouldn't encourage that. But they asked me about it. So I had to respond, and I told them plainly that God simply does not approve and will not accept that lifestyle. Scripture says so. Now, I could have, but I did not follow that up with a resounding thump. Hell's waiting, right? Hell's waiting. I didn't do that. I simply testified to what I know from the scriptures about it as they asked me about it. Prayed for the Lord to be doing the rest of the work on that, hoping to be found faithful by God, to be true to his word. Let him do the rest of the work. I don't think we have to protest every evil deed that comes along, but be faithful to God. I do think Jesus is saying here that we will show ourselves unfaithful when we don't testify what we know to be true about Scripture. You know, if somebody's asking us, or even we're having a conversation with somebody about a sinful issue, and we're not going to go there. We're not going to talk about that at all. We don't want to offend. For fear we might offend, or fear we're maybe going to lose out on something, even a relationship, we're acting as though we're ashamed of the gospel. In the schools, you know, they're going to teach about evolution, and they might even mock the thought of a God-designed creation. Might even mock that. So when those opportunities come, when the conversation comes up, will we stand up for God's word about that? Or we will pretend I know nothing? Pretend I'm not one of those people. I don't know nothing about it. I don't want to be found ashamed when he comes. I don't want him to challenge me and say, I gave you an opportunity here to testify about what my word says. And you knew the word. You wouldn't say it. Why wouldn't you say it? I don't want to be found ashamed when he comes, especially in light of how he will come. We're in verse 25 of Luke chapter 9, and he talks about not just coming, but that he will come in glory, he says. He will come in glory. In a similar way, Jesus said this at other times. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 to 31, says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Talking about the same event. 2 Thessalonians, similar. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians says, God will give relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus comes again, as these scriptures attest, he's coming in power and he's coming in glory with the might of the heavenly armies with him. Angels of fire, talks about, with the purpose of judgment. So this is a warning. He gives it to us as a warning. We don't want to be found with a portfolio of shame when he comes. An embarrassment from a track record of denying Christ. And that's not to say we go around spending our time saying, no, I don't know him. I'm not a Christian. It's practical denial by having our heads in the sand all the time. I will never speak up as though I was a Christian. Nobody ever hardly knew that I was a Christian because I never spoke it up. I want to find him telling us that as we neglected to testify of him and his better ways to the world, that practically we were acting as though we're ashamed of him. So he too will then have to be ashamed of us. And he says there's a rejection associated with that. And none of us wants that. None of us wants that. So instead, what we want to hear, Matthew 25, verse 23, where Jesus gives these encouraging words, this is what we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not contentious servant, not bragging servant, just faithful. Faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. So enter into the joy of your master. That's what we want to hear. The final motivation was one of warning. Don't take this life too lightly. Don't take your walk too lightly. If we're not rightly committed, here's what's going to happen. We'll be tested. God will give an opportunity and we'll be tested. And if we take our walk and our commitment too lightly, when we're tested, we'll fail. We'll fail. And we'll deny Christ. We'll deny him. Verse 26 says he'll be ashamed. So the solution, to be sure that we don't fail, was found right at the very beginning, verse 23, the opening verse that we had this morning. Luke 9:23. Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If we want to be sure that we don't fail, this is the solution. Why would we want to do something that sounds so hard to take up our cross and follow him? Why can't I just have a kind of an easy Christian life where I've believed and now the rest of it doesn't make much difference to me? I've believed, got my ticket to heaven, and can't I just go about the rest of my days watching TV and nobody needs to even know that I'm a believer? Why would we want to do something so hard to deny ourselves to such an extent that it's like dying to ourselves and taking up our cross? Three reasons he gave us. Number one, the only true way to be saved is to die in this way. Death to ourselves so that the life of Christ in us might replace it. Number two, by reasonable contrast, if we don't die to ourselves, but instead are using our power to gain for ourselves, it's not going to do us any good in eternity. Those things will just be lost. And number three, a warning, God's coming back one day. He's coming back as judge. And his judgment will be thorough, and it will not miss, not even in one little detail. The way to really be sure that we are on the right path with God and that we stay on the right path with God is to do as Jesus encourages us here, commands us here, to have the humility to deny our own will and to take up our cross as though we are dying to our own will, and to follow him. Follow him. Feed on his word, the scriptures, fellowship with his people, and worship in his church. Obey his commands. Does it sound hard? It'll be worth it. It'll prove out best for all of eternity, which none of us wants to miss out on. Dying to ourselves and taking up the cross, not the easy way, but it's the way of the disciple of Jesus. So let's honor him with it, best we can. Let's honor him with a word of prayer to ask the Lord to lead us in this kind of a life for his glory. Father in heaven, your word is hard. Your word is hard. And we know when you were walked this earth, you saw many turn away from you when you gave a hard teaching. But we just turn to you like Peter did when you asked if he wanted to go away as well. And say, we've got nowhere else to go. You've got the word of life. We need it. We need you and your salvation. There isn't anyone else like you. We've tasted and we have seen that your mercies are so good, that your love is extravagant. So even if these things sound hard, we know really they're not. We know this is the blessed way to take up our cross and follow Christ. Because we have seen you pour out your extravagant mercies and love on us. You provide and take care of every need, even greater than we ever had. And you give us the hope, sure hope, set in our hearts of eternity and the time that we will be with you forever. Lord, how I pray that you would stir our hearts in that again today, to encourage us to have the eternal perspective stirred in our hearts, so that it would seem like an easy thing for us to follow Christ in all of its fullness and for your glory. Lord, we want to do it. Give us the strength of your Spirit that we might, always for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.